Let's pray, shall we, and as we open up our study time. Father, we again thank you, Lord, for your wonderful grace, Lord. As we take a look, Lord, as you somewhat open the veil, Lord, into the spiritual, so we can see, Lord, the effects of sin, Lord, and how you deal with that and your grace, Lord. And pray that, Lord, we would all learn the lesson that was learned first in this case, Lord, that we would not have to repeat, Lord, the lesson, Lord. In your name we pray, amen, amen. Well, if you'd like to follow along in your Bible, that would be in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. After Kings, excellent. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. The Old Testament, by the way, parenthetically, is divided into sections. There's the law, the Pentateuch, penta, like Pentagon, five first books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's the law. And then there is history, the history of Israel, starting with Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah coming back to the temple, and then Esther, finishing with Esther. And then there's poetry, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then prophecy from Isaiah through Malachi, right? So if you're kind of thinking, where is stuff? You can kind of maybe remember that. there was some organization to that. Well, 1 Chronicles 21, I've entitled this message, Don't Count on It. And this is a story, you know, if we were to take a poll here in the church and kind of raise hands, we won't do that, but if we were asked, you know what, if you think about David, and what was David's biggest blunder? We often would think about, well, Bathsheba, you know, that, and you know, he murdered Uriah, and certainly that was terrible. And David said, in fact, after that, Lord, I've sinned. And in fact, six times we see David saying, I have sinned. But here in 1 Chronicles, a different story. When David numbers the people, he says, I have sinned greatly. And we're going to see the great effects that this has. Verse 1, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Now, there's a parallel passage in 2 Samuel. I'm going to refer to that a couple times here. In 2 Samuel, it says this, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them. So in the 2 Samuel account, God's anger was toward Israel. Well, what did Israel do? We don't know. The text doesn't say. If it's anything like Israel's past, they probably turned their backs on God. We see that often happening in the book of Judges. In fact, there's a pattern that would occur that Israel would just turn their backs on God. God would allow tribulation to happen to the people of Israel, and then God would raise up a judge. Not a guy or gal in a black robe, but rather a mighty man, or in some cases, a Deborah, a mighty woman, to lead in the battle against the enemies of Israel and to regain victory. And people of Israel would again acknowledge God once again, and then the pattern would repeat. So probably a repetition of this pattern. And you notice in 2 Samuel, God, it says, or the Lord, he moved David against them. In this verse in 1 Chronicles, it says, now Satan stood up against Israel. Is there a conflict here? Martin Luther said this, the devil is still God's devil. He is an angel turned bad. And it's not that you have God on one side of good and the equal opposite side is Satan, the evil side. Not at all. God is good. Satan is always subservient to God, even now. Remember in the book of Job, Satan, when God would have a roll call of the angels, Satan needed to show up. And in that book, you remember that God would say, "Hey, look at my servant Job. He's a man. He's an awesome guy." Job would probably say, "Thanks a lot, Lord, for pointing me out." And he used Satan. He allowed Satan to go after Job in with very specific instructions of what he could not do to Job, right? So in this case, God allows Satan to come against Israel by going after the nation's leader. When the nation had turned its back on God, God allowed Satan to bring judgment upon the nation by going after its leader. You can make application of that as you choose. I believe we're living in those days. Certainly in Germany, you may know that history. Germany, a very religious country. Martin Luther born there, and much religious activity would occur there in Germany. The country itself, though, would eventually really turn its back on God, and God would bring judgment onto that country, literally, through quite bad leadership, and certainly other things would be accomplished on the world stage. But it is one way, and boy, as a leader, I'm a second guy here in the church, and Chris is your pastor. Wow, you can be in prayer for your leaders that we would resist Satan, that we would not be a tool of Satan, quite literally, to bring judgment against ourselves, against the church. Well, verse 2. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, "Go number Israel from Beersheba, down in the south, to Dan, up in the north, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it." And Joab answered, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" Now, those of you who know Joab, well, Joab was the guy when David needed to get rid of Uriah. He gave Uriah a letter sealed with David's ring, and Uriah would receive the letter that said, "Go into battle, and when the battle is fierce, leave Uriah behind so that he will be killed in battle." Joab was not a super-duper nice, great Christian guy, right? And here, Joab recognizes something. He says, "David, don't do this. This is something you ought not to do, to number the people." Why? Didn't Moses number the people? Isn't there a whole book about numbers where Moses numbered the people? Well, yes, God commanded that. It was really for the purpose of counting the people for the purposes of shepherding them. Like you would count sheep, not in bed, not at night, but out there on Shiloh. Have you seen the sheep out there? On Shiloh, what a neat picture. I was like, where's the shepherd? Because I know there's mountain lions around Shiloh Hills. Because little sheep need to be careful. But counting sheep for the purposes of making sure everyone is taken care of. That is not David's heart here. David wants to know, would be later in life, just how strong are we? How many Instagram followers do I have? He might be thinking. How many men can draw the sword? Hmm. David used to, if you remember, he would always ask the Lord, Lord, should we go into battle against this group or that group? And the Lord would answer, yes, yes, David, or he would give him. David was dependent on the Lord. All of a sudden here, David's pride rose up and said, okay, now I can make those decisions. Mark Todd here on Wednesday night, those of you who were here or tuned in, talked about what are you relying on? What are you counting on, so to speak? And he went through a whole list, long list of maybe it's politics, you know, our government, everybody laughed. Maybe it's your own strength, maybe technology, you know, all these things. And as we go through the list, it's like, man, we just know there's no good thing to rely on these days. We can see the fallacy and the pitfalls of them. But our pride tries to find goodness in ourselves or in something. It was the first sin, right? You will be like God, that serpent said to Adam and Eve. Well, God created us to be dependent on him, that to be that in a dependent relationship with him. And here, God comes against Israel through David in this sin. Well, verse 4, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. 2 Samuel tells us it was about 9 months that it took for Joab to go throughout all the land of Israel. And it would actually be over the Jordan River and to the north, which would probably be now in Lebanon. So he had a lot of territory to cover, a lot of people to count. But interesting, a bad idea was conceived about 9 months later. It came to birth, right? Verse 5, then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. And Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. If you're aware, by the way, I read the Jerusalem Post a lot. It's sometimes good to read media not in the U.S. And that is actually censored media. They say, you know, government censors the media. So, you know, need to be aware of that. But I often see articles, there's often Jewish religious articles, and there's so many archaeological articles that would say, you know, Israel at the time of David, time of Solomon, they were just a little nomadic, tribal, little group of people. Not, you know, the Bible, it's always exaggerating, and there's not that many people. And, well, you know, all they have to do is keep digging. And they dig and they find that recently they found a mine, and I'm trying to remember if it was it salt or gold processing. Now I can't remember, but their take on it, these archaeologists who are not really Bible believing people, they can't even say Bible believing. They're not Bible believing people, but they say, wow, you know, the size of the and the scope and the organization of this mine, which was probably for the temple, probably for that purpose. Oh, gosh, you know, it's hard to believe that they could just be a nomadic little tribe, you know, and all the discoveries going on in the city of David, right outside the temple. They keep digging and they're finding David's palace and all these things. The Bible will prove itself. Amen. We just need to dig a little. So here there's well over a million, about 1.5 million people. And that's just the men who are able to draw the sword, right? You know, older than 18 probably. Now verse 6, but Joab, it says, he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. When some word is abominable to Joab, I would say when some word is abominable to our media, for instance, boy, it probably is. Joab just, Here he decides, I'm not going to count Levi. They're the priests. I don't want guilt to come upon them. And Benjamin, why Benjamin? Benjamin at this time would have been really the least of the tribes in population. If you remember, an odd story in Judges chapter 21, talking about, I think they were the left-handed Benjamites. And I think in Bethlehem, and they wouldn't give up a criminal. And so Israel finally came after them and nearly decimated and wiped out the tribe of Benjamin. And so the tribe was the least, and Joab thought, well, I better not do that. I don't want to wipe them out. So verse 7, and God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, he struck Israel. So David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Hebrews tells us, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the love lords, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. It's a big bummer when we're scourged. I don't think any of us is, it's awesome to be scourged, and you know, when God spanks you, you know, it's awesome. Never feels great. But just like when dear old dad or mom spanked me, boy, they said, we love you. We don't want you to do that. We don't want you to end up being that person. Now for David here just confesses, Lord, I was foolish, and take away my sin, take away my iniquity. And certainly the Lord would do that. But do the consequences remain when we sin? Yep. They do. In Exodus chapter 30, I think Jerry has this verse he'll put up. When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. That's intriguing to me, because this was something that would be told to Moses. Lord say, hey, when you number the people, for the purposes, it's a ransom. This is God's command. We don't have record of David asking to do this or Joab doing this. And perhaps this is God foreshadowing something. But it's curious to me, because do you remember David? He wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, really. He wanted to bring it there, but he had an idea. He said, well, okay, let's make a cart. Let's put some big wheels and some boards together and put the Ark on the cart, and we'll just, because you got to be careful with this thing. And while the Ark was on its way, one of the oxen that was pulling the cart stumbled, and a guy named Uzzah grabbed the ark because he didn't want it to fall, and God smote Uzzah because he erred. He touched the ark. He wasn't a Levite. He wasn't supposed to be doing this. And David was angry and upset, and Lord, why did this happen? And it would seem that David went back and studied the law and looked at it and says, oh, the priests. Priests are supposed to carry the ark. And so he would go back and do that. They would take just a few steps, make sacrifices. It was a more of a slow parade, if you will, and that would have been just like at the time of Moses. So David, he got things out of order with the ark. And so here, probably in another way, got things out of order. Wasn't supposed to be numbering the people. And if numbering the people, make sure there's in what would be later the sort of the temple tax that would be in place. It was God's command. So it's just intriguing to me that David, a guy who wrote probably half of the 150 Psalms in the Bible, didn't know his law, didn't know his Bible, perhaps, well enough. good thing for your leaders. One thing the kings would do, in fact, at the time of Israel, each king, when he took the throne, he would need to take either the whole law, the five books, or Deuteronomy. It's not clear exactly, but even just the whole book of Deuteronomy, I think 34 chapters, and have to write it out himself. You would have to write it out. When you write things down, you remember them, right? So it was a law that it was important for the king to know these things. Well, verse 9, moving on here. Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, his prophet, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. One thing I will say as a leader, and I'm in that role now where I work, a lot of times we're presented with only bad choices. You have to choose between, Steve knows this, Steve's kind of laughing. You have to choose between a number of bad choices. And we, in this case, you know, we normally don't get to choose our consequences, do we? When we sin, we say, okay, choose behind the door number one, exactly. What's behind the curtain? And in fact, when we sin, we will kind of calculate, well, golly, this could happen, and I think I can take that. But we often don't know, do we, the actual consequences. In fact, they're going to be much greater and different than what we expected. What would you choose? 3 years of famine? 3 months of getting whooped by your enemies? Or 3 days of plague from the Lord? Oh, man, that is a rough choice. Well, verse 13, David said to Gad, Gadzooks, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me to fall into the hand of man. Boy, is that ever an answer. Lord, let me fall into your hand, because I can see those hands have scars in them that you paid the price for me. Let me fall into those hands. David would write Psalm 136. I remember we read Psalm 136 up in the little church. Who was there? On Piper Street. Anybody ever get to go to that little church on Piper Street? Remember that? Yeah, a few people. We'd meet there on Wednesday nights, and then Chris was going through the Psalms. And the Psalm, you would know it, it is, give thanks unto the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. And there's a phrase in that same response. I remember Chris said, well, I don't know if we have to read that. And we all kind of said, well, David wrote it. The Lord inspired it. Let's read it. For his mercy endures forever. David would write 48 times in that psalm alone. Good answer, David. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, verse 14, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. Did David know the extent of the consequences of his sin? Could he have known? In preparing for this study, I was thinking about that. This, you know, there's things like the Holocaust. 6 million Jews were killed, plus many others. Probably 18 million, they surmise, of political prisoners and non-Jewish people included in that number. Many millions more in Russia and China after that. But could you pin it on one single person? I mean, Hitler was bad, but he had help. Could you pin 70,000 deaths on a person? Pretty difficult maybe to think about that. And oh, what the weight of that must have been. Now, David didn't know, did he, that God was angry with who? Israel. God was judging Israel. David probably didn't know that. He would be extremely, as anybody would, heartbroken. Oh, our sin affects other people, doesn't it? In ways we would have never thought. Had a thought. You know, I just turned 50, and those thoughts are they stay for shorter periods of time, don't they? But his mercy endures forever. So David, he was counting on a big army. He was counting on a big number, maybe 1.5 million. What didn't he count on? 70,000 of them would be taken out, would be wiped out. Now, important to remember, God's angry with them, but prayerfully, you know, these are people of Israel. Hopefully they just go to heaven, right? It's not the end of the story. For those that believe in God, it never is. It's early retirement. Because you know, God's retirement plan is out of this world. You know that, right? That's not what I was trying to remember either. if you're wondering. Well, verse 15. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. Uh-oh. The Lord looked and relented of the disaster. That's what the Lord looks at this and says, man, what a disaster. And he said to the angel who was destroying, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So the angel of the Lord, the angel sent by the Lord, had wiped out 70,000 men and now was turning to Jerusalem to now destroy it. He hadn't even gotten to Jerusalem yet. And as that was beginning, Lord said, it's enough. I in the old King James, it says this, I repent. Now, when we see that, now can God sin and then has to repent? No. It actually means relent. That means I'm going to show mercy. I'm going to stop what I'm doing in order to show mercy. The angel of the Lord there in the Passover, the death angel as he's called, wipes out all of the firstborn there in Egypt, all of the firstborn that did not have the blood of the Passover lamb applied to the door. There was no mercy shown to Egypt that we can tell, that we would know about. In one night, the angel of the Lord wiped out 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrians. Remember the scripture, it says, when they woke up, they were all dead. Kind of comical. If you're not one of those dead. Great judgment. Now, it's intriguing to me too. We see here there's an angel that is doing this also from the 2 Samuel account. This would, in all accounts, because of what happens here, it's the angel with the sword. In all accounts, this is what is known in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. Of the Lord. Capital A, L-O-R-D. And those of you who know your Old Testament history and chronology and Christology, the angel of the Lord is an appearance of Christ before Christmas. It's an appearance of Christ before he became a man. So the angel of the Lord with the sword, whenever we see that, the angel of the Lord, not just an angel of the Lord, but, and it goes back and forth here, but here we see an angel, the angel of the Lord with the sword. That's Jesus. Sweet Jesus, sweet and mild. Is it that, you know, I thought maybe God was the angry one, and then when Jesus came, he said, calm down, Father. Everything's going to be okay. We're going to make this work. I'm going to die. Everything's going to be okay. Or did Jesus say he was kind of angry in the Old Testament, and then he kind of calmed down when he became? Not at all. God is a God of holiness, and God is a God of judgment. This same angel who will sheath the sword here will unsheath the sword we see in the book of Revelation, we see in the end times, such that the blood will come up to the horse's bridle. The blood will flow. The world will be judged. Why? Because he is a holy God and we are not. Now, Jerusalem is that place where God said, I'm choosing Jerusalem. Why? It was at that time a little podunk town where the Jebusites lived. They were the people of Jerusalem. And God says, I'm going to put my name there forever. That's the place where I'm going to choose to meet with man, there at the temple in Jerusalem. And there's why I will work through and meet with and send prophecy to my servants there in Israel, there in Jerusalem. So he relents. I'm not going to destroy Jerusalem. I'm going to show mercy. So verse 16. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. There we see that. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? David didn't know. Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. What a great prayer. Check out verse 8. Jerry, if you're able to put that up there. Software is complicated. We were looking for volunteers, by the way. So David said to God, back in verse 8, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly. David prays for who? Himself. Here in verse 15, or actually verse 17, who does he pray for? He makes intercession for the people. He says, Lord, wipe me out. Don't wipe them out. Now that is a man after God's own heart. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Make an intercession for people who don't know better. That is a man after God's own heart. I want to read to you, I was reading a little bit, this came up, Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. Preached a sermon about, let's see, that would be about 140 years ago, in November, it said. David meets with God at the place where he sees that sin necessitates a just punishment. And I do not believe that any man can be in fellowship with God and be blind to that truth. David saw the result of his own sin and dreaded what would further come if day by day the Lord should visit him and his people with judgment. He had grown proud of the number of his subjects and had begun to act as the independent potentate, the leader, instead of loyally remaining the viceroy, the servant of Jehovah. But now he sees that he has been guilty of high treason and beholds the sword at his neck. And there he bows himself, and there the God of all grace meets with him. Mm-hmm. Awesome. How is that true for us? Do you see it? Do you see that angel, that Christ figure before Christmas? Do you see him suspended between heaven and earth there outside of Jerusalem? About 1,000 years later, he would be suspended between heaven and earth on a cross. Oh, wonderful, mysterious, prophetic. Verse 18, therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up to the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now, this is a little mysterious to me. Now, Ornan turned and saw the angel, verse 20, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. But Ornan continued threshing wheat. So David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David, and he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. Ornan looks over, sees what would be a dreadful apparition in the sky, with a sword, what probably looking a lot like that angel there at the Garden of Eden. Do you remember? God sent an angel that they wouldn't come back in, Adam and Eve, and eat of the tree of life. If they did, they would live forever in a sinful state, just decaying away. God put an angel there with a sword. And here is this angel. And Ornan says, back to work. His four kids had the right idea. We're out of here. But when David comes, King David, David, he bows down. Isn't that the way of people sometimes? We have conversations about the Lord. Whatever. But did you see that guy with his nice car? That celebrity, that basketball player? Man, gotta get his autograph. Isn't that our way? Oh, that we would know the Lord. One worship leader, I like what he said. He said, you know what, if you go to In-N-Out, that's a good burger. It really is. But you shouldn't use the word awesome. Why don't you reserve some words for God, like awesome? God is awesome. That burger, some awe. Not awesome, some awe. It's got some awe. But God, he's awesome. Oh, that we would reserve some words for God. Maybe not call him King James, those who know what I'm talking about. Or he's a god. Or he's an idol, American idol. Oh my. Oh, that we would respect the Lord and respect each other with some awe. Picking it up, verse 21, or actually 22, when Ornan bowed before David with his face to the ground, verse 22, then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. But Ornan said to David, take it to yourself and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all. 2 Samuel, it says, may the Lord your God accept you. Interesting. Whenever you see that phrase, Saul would say that sometimes to Samuel. May the Lord your God, accept you. There's a clue why Ornan wasn't so bothered by that dreadful apparition of the angel of the Lord with the sword. I don't know who that is. But here Ornan does something interesting. He says, oh, David, he's got a respect for King David. He says, you want to buy this? No, it's all yours, David. You're the king. I give it all to you. A good, seemingly good effort and good thought that Ornan would have here. Well, verse 24, David's response, then King David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor burnt offerings, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing. I'm not going to give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Here, Lord, I got it for free. I give to you freely. Freely I've received, freely I give. It's not the point of that verse. David says, no. This has cost me. This has cost my nation. This has cost the kingdom so much. I'm not going to just give what's given to me. I'm going to give at a cost. And that is also a man after God's own heart. God so loved the world that he gave. What? The thing, the one of eternal greatest value in all the universe, his son. He gave his son for us. There was the bumper stickers. You've probably seen them. Honk if you love Jesus. And then there was the bumper sticker that said tithe if you love Jesus. Any idiot can honk. Oh, very Christian bumper sticker there. We sang that song. May you sense, Lord, the sweetest savor in our sacrifice of highest praise. We worship you, only you, Lord. There she was. She came in the door uninvited. Jesus and his disciples were there invited to dinner by a Pharisee. She came in. Simon, that Pharisee, said, if he knew, if he was a prophet, if he knew who she was, he would not allow her to do that, to take her tears and wash his feet and wipe them with her hair. He wouldn't allow such a woman to do that. Jesus said to him, Simon, and would tell him a story. You know, she loves much because she has been forgiven much. How much do you think David appreciated being forgiven for this, for 70,000 of his countrymen being taken out, taken down? Do you think David loved much? Oh, do you think David worshiped the Lord? Oh, that we would know. We live in the age of grace, and sometimes it's hard to know. Oh, Lord, you've covered my sin. You've taken away sin. And I'm glad, Lord, the things that, you know, didn't happen, Lord. But oh, boy, of the things I've said to people, the way I've treated people, Lord, you've forgiven. You paid the price on the cross for even those things. how could I not have a reason to worship you, to give at a cost, Lord, of myself? Like the other woman, like that other woman who was Mary, who opened the box, her alabaster box. It was her wedding dowry. It was what she would give. It's what the gift that would be given to for her husband. She said, "Lord, you are my husband." Breaks it and anoints him with that alabaster box. And the beautiful smell of that worship filled the room, it says. And she also wiped with her hair the anointing, that oil, that alabaster oil off of Jesus. Now, all of them were blessed. Wow. Take that in, the smell of alabaster. What sweet. Look at that, the sweet, beautiful worship. And they probably all smelled like that worship. But only one of them had the scent, had the, I won't say odor, wrong word. Had the fragrance, thank you, of Jesus on them in her hair. Because it was done at a cost. Again, Charles Spurgeon says this. Oh, no, he didn't. Sorry, wrong page. So what is the cost? Verse 25. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. So the Lord commanded the angel and he returned his sword to his sheath. It's not David, you're fired. You're no longer king, but no, I'm going to answer your request in this way. Build this altar, and I'm going to answer so that you know that your sins are forgiven in a pretty spectacular fashion. Fire coming down from heaven, not onto David's head. Would have been deserved, but onto that altar. Verse 28, and at that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. He said, I'm going to do it again. For the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offering, which Moses had made in the wilderness, were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Now, what does all that mean? He could have gone, said, oh, I better get up to Gibeon, where that place where I normally inquire of the Lord is. I have no time. Need to do that now. Then David said, verse 1, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. David said, this is the place. This is the place where God has met man, where sin was dealt with, where grace was poured out. This is going to be the place where we are now going to meet with God. And this place on Mount Moriah became the place of the temple. This is the place where the temple stood. Ornan's threshing floor, where the sacrifices were made, would be the Holy of Holies. Amazing. What a great place for that to happen. The threshing floor. What happens on the threshing floor with the wheat? It'd be one of two things. Sometimes there would be what's called, I think, a tribulum, where we get our word tribulation from. Like a big rake, they would throw the wheat in the air and the winds would come and blow the chaff away, to blow the stuff, the cruddy stuff, the stuff that has no value, blow it off. And the wheat would fall to the ground there, ready for consumption. Or, in this case, the oxen would just trot it, just trample it. Talk about tribulation for the wheat, but they would trample it and separate out the wheat from the chaff. What a good thing that happens in church, I think. All that chaffy stuff that doesn't belong, he just says, I need to deal with that and get rid of that. And so that would be the place of the temple. Now again, Spurgeon says this, Ornan's threshing floor was then the place where sacrifice was offered and accepted. Hastily they piled the altar of unhewn stones. They brought it up, they brought up to it ox after ox that had been recently threshing out the grain. The blood flowed in plentiful streams, and the sacrifice was laid upon the wood. God meets with men not where the blood of bulls and goats flows in rivers, but where the glorious person of his own dear incarnate Son is offered up once and for all guilty men. Calvary is Calvary is the meeting place between God and penitents, those who are repentant. Now we have reached it. This is the site of the temple. This is the temple not made with hands. He's talking about another temple. Once destroyed, but built up in 3 days, the person of the Lord Jesus, crucified and raised from the dead, is that place where God meets guilty, confessing men, and strikes hands with him, indeed eats and drinks with him in peace, as was indicated by the peace offering which David presented and the Lord accepted. Oh, souls, you need to see this, for if you do not see it, you will never see God. A reconciled God is only to be seen through the smoke of the great sacrifice. The wounds of Christ, I love this, the wounds of Christ are the windows of the heart of God. If you can believe in Jesus Christ by faith, presenting him again to God as your sacrifice, then God will meet with you. We're going to end our time turning to Luke chapter 18. We've got a holiday coming up, Thanksgiving. We have so much to be thankful for. And we're here in Luke chapter 18, and we're almost finished. I appreciate your patience. Luke chapter 18, we're told this parable by Jesus in verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They were counting on themselves, right? Two men went up to the temple to pray. That's that same temple, by the way. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector way in the back. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He was counting his, not blessings, counting his righteousness, counting his popularity, counting how good he was. This is the worst Thanksgiving prayer ever. The worst. I thank you that I'm not like anybody else, but I am better. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Boy, David was humbled that day, no doubt. And it's good to be humble. I think Spurgeon also said something like, if we acknowledged our sin, our sins, if we acknowledge them, we would make much better saints. That word, as he beat his breast, the publican, the tax collector, he was publican or Democrat, I'm not sure, but he beat his breast. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful. That word is not really be merciful in the Greek. It's a word, halosmos. And I don't know. I only know that because some scholars have read that and said, hey, that's a different word. That word means propitiation. Be a propitiation. What does that mean? Propitiation is the satisfaction of the righteous anger of God. It is the realization that God does not wink at sin, that justice needs to be served for that sin, and that justice is found. That justice was taken onto the body of Jesus Christ, our Savior. He became sin who knew no sin, so that we may become the righteousness of God in him. Halosmos, the propitiation. Be to me, Lord. Justice needs to be done for the sin that I've committed. Be the satisfaction of that. Be the satisfaction. Be the propitiation. Lord, you've satisfied, right? Wednesday night, those who were tuning in Wednesday night, the Lord is completely satisfied, wholly satisfied with the blood sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. No matter if you wipe out one guy or 70,000, the blood of Christ wholly satisfies God. It is the propitiation. It is the satisfaction of the righteous anger of God. Be to me that propitiation. Where does that occur? One other place in Hebrews, talking about the temple. The writer of Hebrews goes through and then says, he ends with, that's where the mercy seat is. The mercy seat, that word is halosmos. The mercy seat, that's where God said, that's where I'm going to meet with my people. The mercy seat. Where there would be two angels, wings spread out over that mercy seat. There I'm going to meet with you. And there are a couple people, a few people from Nazareth, some fishermen, some ordinary people, some ladies. They came to an Easter empty tomb and they looked and they would see a slab. And there'd be two angels. There'd be two angels. There it is. There, I'm going to meet with you. Not underneath where the law is inside the ark. Not where the rod is of Aaron that reminded me, that reminds us that of our sin, because there was great contention, and not where the manna is. We complained about the blessings of the manna. All that stuff is in the ark. God says, I'm going to meet with you right on top. And I'm going to keep a lid on all that stuff. So thank you, Father. We have so much to be thankful for. You choose, Lord, and you desire to meet with us and to have fellowship with us, Lord, at the place of mercy, at the place of propitiation, at the place where you died for us. And yet, Lord, you're not dead. The mercy seat, that slab, Lord, is empty. So, Lord, help us and show us, Lord, that for each of our sins, Lord, each of my sins, Lord, there's great consequence, Lord. Oh, that we would not sin. God forbid, Paul said, that we would just not go on sinning. Because that's not what you would have for us. Rather, that we would go on to serve you, Lord, and to share the good news of our salvation. And that our church here, this temple, would not be built on some great thing, Lord, of things that we're counting on. But rather, it's built on the truth that you are our merciful God. And we are forgiven and redeemed people, Lord. Thank you so much. In your name we pray. Amen.